would encourage you to take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to the passage that was read for us a little bit ago by Pastor Daniel in Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we talked a little bit about prayer on the part of the Lord Jesus, which included thanksgiving. And I would like to take a look at this passage where we find the prayer really of the Apostle Paul for the church at Ephesus. It includes thanksgiving as well, but that's not my point of consideration this evening. You'll notice that it says in verse 16, rather, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. The Apostle Paul felt and really compelled to pray for those churches especially that he had been involved with and ministered to. We know that in several of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, he mentions the fact that I'm praying for you. I know we've got David here and Harold and perhaps others that have been involved in Christian ministries. When you retire and leave the pastorate, it doesn't end your prayer ministry for those people. I have people that I am praying for still, a couple of churches removed. Some of the widows that I pray for in some of my previous ministries. The Apostle Paul felt a kinship and a love for these people at Ephesus. If we were to go back into the book of Acts, we'd find that he, on his way eventually to Jerusalem and then off to Rome, he knelt down on the seaside there and prayed with them and wept with them. He was especially close to these people at Ephesus. And we find recorded for us here some of the things that he prayed for this church. I realize that the Apostle Paul loved and missed them when he retired to Rome and sat there under a palm tree and was thinking about them. You can see how I related this to my own congregations of the past. In verses 15 to 19 of chapter 1, he tells them of specific things that he was praying for them. I took note of what he prayed. In verse 17, that he's indicating what he is praying for them with thanksgiving, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. He desired that those people that he had ministered to in the past would be filled with a knowledge of God. The Apostle Paul made that a personal prayer request for himself, that I may know him and his power. He prayed for these Ephesian believers that they would know some things about God, and just simply three of them here, that they would know the hope of his calling, there in verse 18. Secondly, that they would know the riches of his glory, also in verse 18. And then thirdly, more for our consideration this evening, that they may know the greatness of his power in verse 19. This was directed to those, including himself, who believe. To us who believe, we need to know more about the power of God. We're going to find that the Apostle Paul then goes on to further develop this last point of his prayer in the verses that follow. He wanted believers to understand and appreciate the display of divine power that it took to save them. The believers needed to be filled with the awe of their salvation. He also, especially those of us who have been saved for many years, need to be reminded what it took to save us from our sin. So this evening, kind of to wrap up the things for Thanksgiving, I'd like for us to give some thought to our salvation and what it took, the great power of God. Before I do so, I'd like to just pause for a word of prayer. We have a pastor that is headed back on Tuesday of this week, and also some people that were mentioned in the prayer request. Julia Matthews, who's had some strokes, and also for Tim Wegman, who is recovering from his surgery. So let's just look to him in prayer. Our Father, we are humbled this evening as we approach your word, that the Apostle Paul had a desire that the believers in Ephesus should know about your power that it took to save them from their sin. We pray that as we explore these couple of verses together, that you would put within us an awe of your salvation. We confess that we often take it for granted. But on a weekend such as this, when we are giving praise and thanksgiving, we want to give a special thought to our salvation. We pray for Julia, we pray for Tim and others that are having special physical issues, and we lift them up before you and ask for your care of them. We'd also pray for our pastor as he wraps up his ministry there in Portugal, and as he returns on Tuesday, we pray for safety. We think of those that are even traveling at this time, that you would be an encouragement to them, help them to be alert on the roads, and that they would arrive at their destination safely. These things we would ask, and your favors in Jesus' name. Amen. You should notice in this passage, the verses that follow, that Paul goes on to give us the supreme example of the power that he's talking about. He said there that we might know according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. In verse 20, he says, God showed us the greatness of this power that he wanted them to understand in Ephesus when he raised up Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Keep that little phrase in mind, in heavenly places. We note, as we look at that in context, that he does not take time to wax eloquent upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not talk about the cross. He does not talk about the redemption that was obtained there for you and me, but specifically on the resurrection of our Savior and his ascension to heaven. We note, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Therefore, the greatness of God's power is displayed in taking the one who is dead and bringing him to glory. If we could kind of illustrate that here this evening, it would be like from the grave that we know about in terms of Christ to glory. From grave to glory. In terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he seated him in heavenly places. After giving praise to the Lord and his exalted position, in verses 21 to 23, Paul continues in bringing this down to them, the Ephesian believers, by stating in the first verse of chapter 2, and you. Notice that he is connecting this next few verses with what he has just said about the Lord Jesus Christ. God displayed his mighty power when he raised up Jesus Christ from the dead and put him in heavenly places. And you, and he talks to us, you hath he quickened who were dead in sin, and that it means that he made us alive as well, from grave to glory. He has described for us, if you will, if we have point A as being the grave and point B as being glory in the heavenlies, he has taken the time in the first part of chapter 1 to describe for us in the heavenlies. He has described this point in verse 3 of chapter 1. He begins a long discussion of the blessings that you and I receive in heavenly places. Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he describes for us in the first chapter some marvelous things that are going to be ours and because of our salvation in the heavenlies. The same expression that he used for Christ in the passage that we just read. We'll note, without taking the time to develop it, since this would make for a great series of messages, but just think about some of those things at point B in glory. He chose us. He elected us before the world began. In verse 5, he predestinated us unto the adoption as his children. In verse 6, he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7, he redeemed us through his blood, giving us forgiveness of sins. In verse 11, he gave us an inheritance. Verse 13, he sealed us with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance. Wow! Just think about glory in heavenly places. That's ours as well. He quickened us. All of these would make great preaching material. And frankly, you are more likely to hear a message about point B than you are about point A, where we're headed as opposed to where we began. Paul wanted us to focus, however, upon the greatness of God's power that it took you to get from point A to point B, from grave to glory. In order to do that, you and I will have to go back to our condition of death from which he delivered us. And we find that, of course, in the first three verses here of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also ye all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. These three verses describe for us the pit of death from which he raised us. It's a grave situation, just like it paralleled our Lord's resurrection and ascension to glory as being a display of that great power. You and I have also gone from the pit of sin and are headed for the heavenlies in Christ. Preachers kind of avoid point A. They much rather talk about point B, and you're much more likely to hear a message on point B. We will never be, however, in the reverent awe of God's power when he saved us unless we understand just what he saved us from. I would like to invite you to come with me to the awful pit of our spiritual death. He quickened us. He raised us to spiritual life. This is a truth that is not in question. We were dead in sin, but now we are alive. We too have gone from grave to glory. And as I looked at these three verses, I see a couple of things. Number one, in verse one, the declaration of our condition. We were dead in trespasses and sin. In verses 2 and 3, I find the description of our condition. As we go further into the grave of death, we find that our condition is described here by the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the Ephesians, those that knew the Lord, and you and I. It affected our walk. We walked according to the way the world walks. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Satan made us children of disobedience. We walked according to our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We committed acts of sin. And we can summarize that section and say, we are sinners. We chose the path that we took. But if you're traveling with me into this pit, at the bottom, at the very bottom of this dreadful pit, pit, we find the phrase that I would like to use as my text this evening. It's the third thing in these verses, and it's the dilemma of our condition. By nature, we were the children of wrath, even as others. That which precedes this phrase is our condition in the time of life. It is what we do. It is the choices that we make. We are sinners by choice. It's demonstrated by the walk that we have. We choose to follow the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our days are filled with sins. But this last phrase reveals our condition at birth. We were born with a sin nature. It was not a choice on our part. We are children of wrath because we were born. We are under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is avoided in sermons today. No one really wants to hear about it, even Christians. But if you want to glory in your salvation, you will have to come to grips with the reality that you deserve, because of your sin, the wrath of God. That awesome display of God's power is on display when He saved us from spiritual death. This is a very important doctrine. It affects our destiny. We can't understand the love of God if we don't know about the wrath of God. It necessitates the coming of God's Son and brings to reality the cross itself. All of these great doctrines must be understood against the backdrop of the wrath of God. Why don't people want salvation by grace? It is because they do not understand that God's wrath is already upon them. They can accept the reality that they are sinners. It doesn't usually take too long in your witnessing opportunities to convince somebody that they're a sinner. Oh yeah, I've done a few things that are wrong, maybe one or two. They can accept that they are sinners, but they refuse to accept that God will carry out His terrible wrath against them. As I look at this phrase, I would like to divide it up into three considerations. First of all, the unavoidable wrath of God. It's in the little phrase, "and we're by nature." Secondly, the understanding of the wrath of God in the phrase, "the children of wrath." And thirdly, the universality of the wrath of God, even as others. For my thinking this evening, I would like to take them in reverse order. The universality of the wrath of God. In the King James text, it reads, "even as others." Paul is including himself besides the Ephesians in this category. Some, perhaps the translations that you are reading, reads, "like the rest of mankind." He is talking about a situation that exists for everyone. This condition is not something that is limited to race, culture, or a generation. Since all have sinned and come short of God's glory, we are all the recipients of this wrath from an almighty God. Secondly, the understanding of the wrath of God, the children of wrath. People used to understand and believe in the wrath of God. It was something to fear. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," people trembled and cried out for salvation to a God they had offended. They built in churches what they called anxious benches that would be up front so that people could come and be that were anxious to be saved because they were afraid that the wrath of God would be poured out them at that time, and they needed to get saved and wanted the preacher to hurry up and get done so that they could get saved. We don't see that, partially because we just don't understand the wrath of God. People reject God's wrath. We define wrath differently than we should understand it in the context of God. We define wrath as uncontrolled temper or rage. Perhaps like you may have seen in the stores on Friday when they ran out of the article that that you went in and stood in the line for 2 hours to get, and that it was gone. It was anger. There was wrath. It's an emotion. Most of us have experienced fits of wrath when we have lost control. I dare say that since many of you are married, that there have been times, I know most of you, that you get along and you've never had a cross word with one another in all of the years. But in reality, we know that there are times when we get a little upset with the other person. And sometimes we lose control. And we say things, and we may even do things that we regret terribly afterwards. When we use this word to describe God's anger, His wrath, we are not talking about a God who is out of control or doing something that He later will regret. We see wrath in our context of life as an emotion, much like we see love as an emotion. But when we're talking about God, these two opposite things are not grounded in His emotions. I'm not denying the fact that He has emotions. We find that in the Scriptures. But these things are grounded not in emotions, but in the manifestation of His divine will. When God says in the Scriptures that He loves you, it is not an emotional response. You and I say to one another, to our spouses, to our children, I love you. That is an emotional response that we have for them. God isn't in heaven saying, oh, I just love those people of Lakeland. I just love them. That's not how this word appears. Love is a response from His divine prerogative, from His will. In other words, He chooses, makes a choice to love you. When he sees our sin, He puts His wrath upon us. Again, it's a matter of will. It's not something that He is afterwards going to regret. Adam and Eve never saw the wrath of God until they disobeyed and sinned against Him. We go back into the Old Testament. We read there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, that God drove them out of the Garden of Eden and placed a cherubim there to restrict access to the tree of life. On the one hand, He drove them out that they may not be able to take the fruit and live on in their sinful state. But God's wrath was also evident for the first time in that an angel had a flaming sword, and He was going to prevent them from coming back into the garden. God gave the law through Moses, stating the consequence of violating the law. He promised judgment and justice. John the Baptist would warn those of his generation, flee from the wrath of God. Oh, that we would have preachers stand in pulpits today and say the same thing. Flee from the wrath of God. Jesus would pronounce in John 3, verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on Him would not, what? Perish. There would be consequence to not believing. That person under God's wrath will perish. He goes on in the 36th verse of that same third chapter of John to say, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Our God is a God of love, but He is also a God of wrath. In our passage here, we note that Paul said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Again, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, he says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. He identifies the same group of people, the children of disobedience, that he introduced in our text here. The book of Revelation rehearses for us when this wrath comes upon the earth. You want a sobering study? Take the time to read the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the New Testament, and note the judgments that God brings upon the earth. They will be terrible. We can look and note even in the passages of the Old Testament when God was angry and demonstrated this wrath. He sent a worldwide flood to destroy the world because of man's sin. There were other times when that wrath was displayed. Wrath, then, is God's hatred of sin. And He will punish in hell all sinners who do not believe. They will be separated from God forever. And then we come in our verse here, thirdly, to the unavoidable wrath of God. We read, by nature. By virtue of the fact that you were born, you are a child of wrath. There are no exceptions. It does not say that he becomes a child of wrath when he reaches a certain age. It doesn't say that he becomes a child of wrath because he has rejected what God has offered. It just simply says that he is one. Our sinful choices are covered by the preceding phrases when it talked about our condition and what we walk in the flesh. We are sinners by choice, but we are also sinners by nature, simply being born. Look with me for a moment over in Romans chapter 5, because the Apostle Paul further develops this in this great passage. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. The Apostle Paul said, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. There is a comparison, obviously, in this passage between Adam and Christ. Sin came by the choice of one, and it came upon all. By one man, sin came upon all men, bringing death upon all mankind. Wrath leads to death for all. Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Death passed upon all, even from Adam to Moses, who would eventually give us the law whereby we could identify sin and its consequence. Sin would be defined by the law of Moses, but death reigned all the way from the beginning. People died even when there wasn't any law. You read the first pages there of the account in Genesis, and you get to the section and it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. It was the consequence of sin. Even those who did not commit acts of sin, such as infants, died. They never committed sinful acts, but God's wrath was still upon them. Verse 16, it says, by one that sinned, judgment came upon all. Verse 18, by the offense of one, condemnation or judgment came upon all. If you and I are to comprehend with other believers the greatness of His power in our salvation, we will have to not only catch a glimpse of glory and of those things that wait for us and those things that we understand God has done for us already, where we are headed, but we must also see the pit or the grave from which He saved us from. If you are a believer, like one of those people in Ephesus that received this letter, I hope this journey into our unbelieving state will cause you to rejoice in your salvation. What an awesome salvation we have. What a God of awesome power. But I am aware that perhaps you are here today and you are not one who believes. You have never received the salvation that God provided for you when He died on the cross and rose again. I realize that a sermon such as this could leave you in despair. A guilty sinner by nature and by choice. A sinner under the wrath of God. It is not a question of whether you're good enough to escape God's wrath, but only if you have believed. I would like you to note the next two words in verse 4. They are some of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. It reads, "But God." While all of us came from the same pit of sin, God is rich in His mercy, and He loved us and provided hope for us. Your focus should not be so much this evening upon the greatness of His power to us who believe, but upon the great love with which He loves you. But God, it is set in direct contrast to the verses of 1 to 3. There we read of what God has done because of what we are, but verse 4 tells us what God has done because of His great love for us. The terrible, sinful state of verses 1 to 3 would be hopeless unless God acted. We all were dead in sin, dominated by Satan, committing trespasses and sins under the wrath of God, but God. Not religion, not good works, not education, not church, nothing could help us in our sinful condition, but God, who is rich in mercy. God provided an answer to man's hopeless state, and you can escape the condemnation that is to come upon all. You can be delivered from the prince of the power of the air. You can escape spiritual death. You can escape the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the epistle that we are looking at this evening, gives his own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where after describing his life as a Pharisee and a life of sin, makes the statement, "But I obtained mercy." That "but" gives a whole different perspective. It makes us look up to God, not into the pit of sin. And while it is good for us to take a moment and look at the pit to see that place from which we came in spiritual death, our focus must go tonight to God. But God. It is the "but" of the unexpected. It's a surprise and encouragement. Charles Wesley would write the words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" How is it that we were under the wrath of God, but He displayed such love? It was because of His great power. It is the "but" of the unexpected. It is also the "but" of God's actions alone. There is no hope from man, for he is dead in his sin. He is incapable of conjuring faith. He is incapable of saving himself. If you and I, through our own efforts, noble as they might be, could do something to save our children, we would do that. But we cannot. It is of God. And God alone. It is also the "but" of God's mercy, love, grace, and kindness. And as we look this evening at verse 19 here, it is the "but" of God's power. Jesus found a way to save us from our sin. Jesus found a way to satisfy the wrath of God. It is the power of God unto salvation. And you too can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today if you are not. Saved from God's wrath that will come upon all who refuse His offer of this wonderful salvation. God's amazing power. Let's stand as we are dismissed in prayer. Our Father, a few moments ago we sang about the mighty power of God. You made the heavens, you made the universe, you made us. But what a display of power it had to take to save us from our sin. We've journeyed into that awful pit this evening and realized what you saved us from and how we want to give you our thanks. Like Paul prayed for the Ephesians, we pray that we would know you better and that we would understand the greatness of your power. We pray now that you would dismiss us with your blessing and leave us as we leave. May we go so with an awe, a great sense of awe of your presence and your salvation. For we pray it in the name of our lovely Savior.